And if you have your Bible and you're staying in here, if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Well, as Paul said, thank you, men, all of you men who helped us with the wood drive. I just thought it was a fantastic day. Paul had it right on the money. It was 15 families that we got to deliver wood to. Each one received somewhere between a half a cord and a cord and a half, somewhere in there, of wood. And we got to pray with every single family we delivered to, and it was a great experience. We also got to give them a candy cane, like the candy cane you received. If you're like my son and you ate this, you should not have eaten this, okay? This is to give to someone else, all right? So you give this to someone. There's more. Don't worry about it. If you ate it, there's more in the lobby. Give it to somebody and invite them to our Christmas service. So on the 23rd, we'll have a Christmas service, and we'll have carols, special music, some drama, monologue. I'll preach a gospel-centered message about Christmas. You'll want to invite someone to this service. Both services are the same, okay? And as you can tell, you know, we can fill up this room one time, but if all of us just come on Christmas, it will be very sparse for two services. Do you know what that means? You must invite someone. You must invite someone. And if you're like me, you can think of that person quickly. When I think of who's my one person to invite for Christmas, bam, it comes into my head immediately. I know who it is. And so you probably know who it is too. So take a step. Give a candy cane. Invite somebody to Christmas. All right. Well, it's good to be with you. We're in a new sermon series that's going to go throughout the whole month. I want to thank again the ladies and the men that helped decorate the sanctuary. Can we just give them a big hand? And the fellowship hall and the lobby. And it looks so nice. And there's a lot of presents around, and there's going to be kind of a present theme that unfolds through this series. The series is called An Unexpected Christmas. An Unexpected Christmas. Let me ask you this question. What comes into your mind when you think about Christmas? Hopefully, Jesus, Christ comes into your mind. Some other things come into your mind too, like a Christmas tree. How many of you here have an artificial Christmas tree? Good for you. Very convenient. You don't have to get under your tree like I get under mine and spill water all over myself and yell and scream. How many of you have a real Christmas tree? Real Christmas tree. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. All right, what else do we think about when we think about Christmas? We think about all the food. I love certain kinds of food at Christmas time. And I like the green punch at Christmas. I always eat that green lime punch for Christmas. I love it. You think about Christmas parties, Christmas music. Here's what I have on my mind. Sappy Christmas movies, right? Sappy Christmas movies. We were watching, we got the tree all decorated. A few weeks ago, we put on one of those sappy Christmas movies, and I realized something. Every one of these movies is just alike. They're all just alike. 80% of them are alike. It always has some plot like this. Busy workaholic dad, a family who's all wrapped up in the commercialism of Christmas, and then, wham, some kind of tragedy. Dad loses his job, Tiny Tim gets sick, and through the course of this movie, at the end of it, they realize that we have been missing the true meaning of Christmas all along. It's not in all the glitz and glamour and the gifts. It's in the blessings that are right before us. And if it's a good movie, it's in Jesus, right? But I know how the movie's going to end, but I'm a little bit sappy. I don't like to watch Hallmark movies, but I still find at the end of these movies, this tear in the corner of my eye right here. As I see this little girl look up at her daddy and say, I don't want a dolly for Christmas. I just want time with my daddy. you know, and you just, it melts your heart. Because there's something about Christmas that's meant to shock us. It's something about Christmas that's meant to snap us out of the rat race of life, right? It's meant to get us out of our crazy busy schedules to see Jesus' blessings that are right here before us. There's something unexpected that happens in our hearts with Christmas. And there's something unexpected that happened the first Christmas. Do you think anybody was looking for a Savior like Jesus the first Christmas? Nobody was looking for a Savior like Jesus. If anything, you know, people wanted a revolutionary leader. Israel wanted to be freed from Roman occupation. That's what they wanted. They believed that all their problems were outside of them. Aren't we so tempted to do that, friends? We believe all of our problems are outside of us. If these people around me, if these situations around me would get solved, everything would be okay. And Christ comes at Christmas to remind us, God reminds us, that our greatest problems are inside of us. John says this in John 3:19, "The light has come into the world," that's Jesus, "the light has come into the world because people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Isaiah 9 says it like this, "On those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Jesus is coming to us is more wonderful than we could ever imagine. It's God with us, but it's also more threatening than we could ever imagine, because we have to acknowledge that we have darkness in us and we need God's light to come in. If you think about it like this, God's gift at Christmas is kind of like a big gift. I'm going to try to find a big gift here. It's kind of like a big gift. Now, I can't open this gift here, but I'm sorry I've ruined your decorations and arrangement. But imagine you get a big gift for Christmas, and you open up that big gift, and what do you find inside? It's from a friend, and you see there's a blender inside. Ooh, it's a nice blender. It's a very fancy blender. I like blenders. And you look a little bit deeper in the box, and what else do you find? You find a weight loss cookbook in the box. And then you look a little bit farther, and you find a membership to the gym with a personal trainer that will help you 6 hours a week. Now, it's very clear that this is an expensive gift. This is a very nice gift. But it's kind of an offensive gift. You know what I mean? Because by this gift, you're saying, I need to lose a little bit of weight. You know, Christmas is kind of like that. Christmas is kind of like that. It's big, it's amazing, it's awesome, but it kind of surprises us because it jolts us a bit and says, oh, I need something that I don't have. I need a change. I need light. And the first unexpected thing is we open up the New Testament and we turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The first unexpected thing is that Matthew starts out this story about Jesus not with a baby, but with a backstory. Do you guys see that in your Bible? There's a genealogy. It's like Jesus' family tree, essentially, with all these different names. That's how he starts. And there's something unexpectedly amazing, many things to be found here, but you got to look carefully or you guys are going to miss it. You're going to miss it. So I'm going to read through this, and nobody envies me right now that I have to read all these hard names, but I'm going to do my best. So Matthew chapter 1, if you have your Bible, look along with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Why don't you just underline that for just a second? I'm going to just give you a few places to underline. If you have a pen, you won't regret it, I promise. Just underline Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashum, and Nashum the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Just underline Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Underline Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And we all know David, right? And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Underline that part. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the son of, I always mess this word up, Shealtiel, something like that. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azar, and Azar, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eludah, and Eludah, the father of Eleazar. Sounds like I'm speaking in tongues up here, but I'm not. And Eleazar, the father of Machem, and Matham, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, you can underline this part, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, you can underline 14, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, there's another one. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, after reading all that, I feel a great need to pray. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we believe that all of your scripture is profitable. And I am very convinced that there is gold here in this family tree of Jesus according to the flesh. And Lord, we ask that you would do more than we expect today. Lord, there's things that need to happen in my heart that I'm not even aware of until you point them out to me. And so I have to think that there are things that you want to do in these friends that they're not aware of until you point them out to them. And so we ask that you would, by your Spirit, convict, comfort, and show us what you want us to learn, Lord. Give us faith today, Lord, to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and find life in him. In Christ's name, amen. I want to show you three unexpected lessons very quickly from the genealogy of Jesus. Three unexpected lessons. Here's the first one. If you're taking notes. At Christmas, God gave us good news, not good advice. At Christmas, God gave us good news, not good advice. I'll show you what I mean by that. How does Matthew start out his gospel? Well, does he start it out as once upon a time? Is that how it starts? Or maybe in a land far, far away? Or if you like Star Wars, in a galaxy far, far away? No, he doesn't, because it's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. And it's not some moralistic rule book. It starts like this. The book of the genealogies, or the Genesis, or the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew reminds us that Jesus' story starts with a backstory. It reminds us that all of history has been working up to this point when Jesus comes. Jesus comes in flesh and blood. God was made man. This really happened in the first century. This is not a fairy tale. Fairy tales have lessons to teach. You know that? You read a fairy tale for your kids, and then at the end of the fairy tale you say, and kids, the moral of the story is, don't spit on your sister. You know, it has some little moral at the end of the story, because that's what fairy tales are about. They have little morals. This isn't a fairy tale. It doesn't have a little moral to the story. The Jesus Storybook Bible, which I was reading to my son last night, said this, and it got my attention. It said, the Bible is not a book of rules. The Bible is not a book of rules because it's not about you. It's not about what you are doing. It's about what Jesus has already done. The Bible doesn't come to give you good news. Excuse me. It does come to give you good news. It doesn't come to give you good advice. You know, every religion in the world is about advice. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, even the cultural Christianity of the Page Valley is about advice for how to live. Good advice, tips and tricks to make your life better. Just follow this teaching. Just follow these steps. Just follow these principles, and your life will be better. Christianity is not a religion with advice. It's not about principles. It's about a person. His name is Jesus. He came. He lived the sinless life. He died on a cross. He was raised again. And he says, I'm here to make everything new. Believe in me. So that's the first point. At Christmas, God gives us not good advice, but he gives us good news about something Jesus has already done for us. Number two, this is the longer point. Not even sin can stop God's saving purpose. Not even sin can stop God's saving purpose. This is the big observation I see. All right, from verse 2 to verse 16, that is supposed to represent 2,000 years. 2,000 years. So 2,000 years before Jesus, there's a guy named Abraham, the patriarch, the father of many nations. There's a song about him. I sang it in Awanas. Abraham was this guy that wasn't interested in God, and God just appeared to him. He appeared to him, and he said, Abraham, if you will trust me, if you will put your faith in me, I will make you the father of a multitude. This is a guy who had no kids. I will make nations come from you. He said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. I'm not just going to bless this one people, Israel. I'm going to bless the nations, the Gentiles, people in Rileyville, Virginia, through you. Then 1,000 years later, Abraham has a very distant grandson whose name is David, and he is the king of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives him this promise. He says, David, you're going to have a descendant that comes after you that's going to sit on your throne, and he's going to rule the earth with justice and righteousness and equity. And his kingdom is not going to have a starting point and a stopping point. His kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. So these big promises. And he mentions it right at the beginning that Jesus is a son of Abraham and David. Did you see that in verse 1? You know, it's been a long time since Jesus made these promises. Hundreds of years have passed. And you know what that reminds us of? This is a separate point, rabbit trail. But God's not on your schedule. He's not on my schedule. He fulfills his promises, but he doesn't do it exactly how I want to and when. It took him a long time. And over that long period of time, guess what happened? Israel did some really bad things, some really messy things, some really sinful things, some really rebellious things. And this genealogy, in a sense, is Israel's history, just with a bunch of names. And we see Israel's history. And you know what? Matthew chose not to erase the ugly parts of Israel's history, like you and I would do. Like we might want to change it a little bit to make it look a little nicer. He doesn't do that. We know the genealogy is longer. Look at Luke chapter 3. There's a lot more names he could have included. These are the ones he included. What am I saying? I'm saying, ask yourself, why did he include these people? let me just mention a few things. There are four ladies in this genealogy. Four ladies. If you include Mary, there's five ladies. That's unusual, because in a Jewish genealogy, you include only men. There was this man, he had this son, and that son had this son, and so on. You don't include ladies, so he's already going against the cultural norm. We also see that three of these ladies are not Israelites. They do not belong to the people of Israel. They're Moabites, they're Canaanites. They're people that were called unclean. What's more, there are some messy characters in this genealogy. Messy characters, sinful people. Let's look at one. I had you underline in verse 3, Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Does anybody remember in Genesis the story of Tamar? I see one hand. Not many of us do remember it. It's really not a PG story, and so I'm not going to tell it all, because you'd have to keep your hands over your, even your teenagers' ears or your middle schoolers' ears. So I'll just give the short of it. Tamar tricked her father-in-law, yes, her father-in-law, into sleeping with her. Judah is her father-in-law, and Judah had been unjust to her, and so she was getting even with him. She heard that he had a thing for prostitutes, and so when he got drunk, she disguised herself as a cult prostitute, and she slept with him. When she was found to be with child illegitimately, Judah, keep in mind her father-in-law, who she slept with, and some other men dragged her out to the city, and they were going to stone her. And right before they start hurling these stones at this sinful woman, she pulls out a belt, and she says, "Look what I have. I have Judah's belt. The child that is within me is Judah's, one of the sons of Israel." Now, that's highly dysfunctional. Now, that story may actually make you feel better about your family. You know what I mean? I don't think I would have included that one. Like, why did you mention that lady? You mentioned guys. You know, why did you mention that particular lady? Because it really brings out the sin of Judah and of Tamar here. Other people, Rahab, she's a Canaanite. She's not a part of the people of Israel. She's also a prostitute. Verse 5. Verse 6. David has a son. What is his name? Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, right? Who was Solomon's mom? Bathsheba. Her name does not appear here. He says Solomon, who's David's boy by Uriah. He says Uriah's wife. And we all remember what happened, don't we? The great King David, he was at home when he should be fighting with his men. He sees a woman, he lies with her, she has a child, right? She's pregnant. To cover it up, he sends this woman, Bathsheba's husband, his name is Uriah, to the front line to be killed. Uriah is not just any soldier, he's one of the few mighty men of David, who has David's back, who's one of his most trusted men, and he has him killed to cover up his sin. And Matthew thought, let's include that in the Christmas story. Right? What are you doing? Why would you include that? Here's the deal. This is Jesus' family tree. You know, Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? He's the God-man. This is his humanity that we're seeing. And what we see, first of all, is that Jesus takes on, listen to me a second. Jesus takes on our sinful humanity. He takes it on himself, but it doesn't pollute him. He sanctifies it, okay? He's the Savior who's come to make sinners whole and clean. That's what we see, first of all. I want you to see this quote by Tim Keller. I read this week. It says, "In Jesus, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals, equally sinful and lost, equally loved and accepted. Keller says of this section, if you have the King James Version, you see this person begat that person, this person begat that person. He says, many people read Matthew's begats and they say, boring. He said, we shouldn't say boring. We should read Matthew's begats and we should see that they're dripping with mercy for sinners like us. Dripping with mercy for sinners like us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we read it last month. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus has come to make us new. He's come to make us whole. He's come to redeem our humanity. I want you to see something else before we move on. You got your Bible in your lap. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, how many? 14 generations. Why the repetition of the word 14 over and over? 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. You know, it was common in those days to change a genealogy to show something, to make a point. And so it's clear that Matthew has left out many names, but the names that he's included and this symmetry of 14, 14, 14 is very purposeful. And so why is it? Why do you think? You know, some people say the number 7 is the number of perfection. You multiply 7 times 2, you have 14. So he's trying to show some sense of perfection. Maybe that's it. David, the name David, the King David, if you take the consonants of his name, D, V, D, and you give them a numerical value, they all add up to 14. Okay? Maybe he's trying to point to David. Who knows? Here's what I see. I see that in this ugly history of sinful people, Matthew's trying to show purpose. He's actually trying to show beauty. He's trying to show symmetry. That in the ugliness of all that has happened, that God has held everything together just like he wanted to. And that history is God's story. And that not even sin can stop God's saving purposes. This perfect structure. You know, it's Christmas time, right? And at Christmas time, we spend time with family. And something happens when we spend time with family. It can be hard. It can be hard. And it can be difficult because some of our families are a mess. And some of you would say, well, I'm the mess in my family. And I know what that feels like. But as you, it's really easy at Christmas time to get focused on the sin that is in our families, right? Maybe it's a son that's a wayward son. Maybe it's even your mom and dad. Maybe it's a brother or a sister. And it's so easy to focus on what's not right. That you wish you'd get their act together. You wish they would change. Oh, how we have prayed for them. And what you're tempted to do is really despair. Despair. But what this tells us is that we shouldn't despair when we see people's sin. Because nothing can stop God's saving purposes. Nothing. God is at work behind the scenes when men and women are doing terrible things. Now, how does that all work? I don't know. I just know it does. And that God's in control. And so whatever your situation is, when you're tempted to look at the sin of another person or your own sin, I just want you to think about this. Nothing, not even your sin, not even their sin, can stop God's saving purposes. Keep praying. Keep serving. Keep being Jesus to them. Keep sharing Jesus with them. Don't stop.
Don't stop.
Romans 5 and verse 20 says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You know that verse? It actually says in the Greek, where sin abounded, grace super abounded. I love that. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Don't get your eyes on people's sin too much. I was talking to a Bezad. Bezad is one of our partners that we partner with. He's a Persian missionary in the D.C. metro area. And he was here doing some hunting. A beautiful thing that we can do here at Page County is have people in for refreshment. Ministry is really hard, but y'all just come and get refreshed here. So he did a little hunting here. And we got to spend some time with him here. And I was driving down the road. He was running some errands with me. And we were talking about his story that I shared with you a couple weeks ago. And I said, hey, tell me this. How did y'all smuggle all those Bibles in to... Well, I won't say the name of the country, that hostile Muslim country. How did you smuggle 8 tons of Bibles into this country? And he said, well, first of all, it starts with a vision. He said, resources will follow a vision. And he said, God gave me this vision. I just started praying. And he said, what we started doing was we started smuggling them with whiskey smugglers, people that were smuggling whiskey in. Illegally. And we said, would you take some Bibles in for us too? We'll pay you money. And then they realized that they were taking in infidel Bibles, and they said, we don't want to take these anymore. So they started praying, God, give us a Christian smuggler. Is there such a thing as a Christian smuggler? And he said, and the Lord gave us a Christian smuggler. And I said, what does that mean? How does that work? And he says, well, it was a man. He used to smuggle drugs into the country. But then he came to know Jesus and his life changed. And he tried to figure out how could he use his talents for God's glory. And so he now smuggles Bibles over. I said, well, how did he do it? Like in a big truck? I mean, that's a lot of Bibles. He said, no, on donkeys over the mountains, 1 ton at a time. You can move 1 ton of Bibles with donkeys over the mountain at a time. And then God provided the money. Had a man come to me with $21,000 cash. He gave it to me, and we did. You know, you think about this thing with these Bible smugglers. Is there a Christian Bible smuggler? It's like, no. Is there a Christian smuggler? No. But God can change the heart of a drug smuggler. Yeah, we need not to get our eyes too much on people's sins, because God is saving. God is working. Last point is short. Small and obscure people are not obstacles to God's plan. They are an instrument in God's hand. Small and obscure people are not an obstacle to God's plan. They are an instrument in God's hand. Here's what I want you to see. Many people say that the genealogy of Matthew is a little different than Luke because it gives the royal genealogy. It has a lot of kings in it. There's a lot of kings in the genealogy. But look what is left of the royal bloodline of King David. Verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. What is left of the royal bloodline of King David and of Abraham the patriarch, a carpenter from a hick town of Nazareth? God decided not to fulfill his promises through all these prominent kings that are listed in the story. God waits for a peasant to use. That just blew me away. God waits for a peasant. Small and obscure people are not an obstacle to God's plan. They are an instrument in his hand. Why don't you think just for a second about the existence of this church right here? In the middle of a cow pasture, in a town that is just as obscure as Nazareth, Rileyville. You know, I meet a lot of pastors and I say, hi, I'm from Rileyville. And you know what they say? Where in the world is that? I was reminded of it yesterday. You can bring that those pictures back up of the of our group there. This is a picture. The next picture is of our little group that went out, and at least 10 other groups like us went out. This is about a cord and a half of wood delivered to a home where they, you know, they said, we don't know how we're going to heat for the winter. And we served 15 families, 11 of which were not part of our church. 4 families were Luray Middle School families. And our group got to pray, our group, many other groups, got to pray with 2 different families. And not this family, but the one that me and Frank went to afterwards. We stood at the porch while there's rain falling, and the people we talked to just cried and said, told us about all the things that were going on in their life. And at the end of our conversation, said, we know that God sent you guys here for us today. We did not know how we were going to make it through the winter. And we're going to keep helping this family. But after I left, I was just thinking, God likes to use simple people and just simple means. Being small and obscure is not an obstacle to God. We're God's instrument. Yeah. Where's that candy cane? I lost my candy cane. You have a candy cane, all right? Oh, yeah, sure, thank you. I'll give it back, I promise. You have a candy cane, right? Small little candy cane. With a little invitation to invite somebody to church. And I just want to ask this. Would you let God use you? Would you let God use you this Christmas? God is in the business of blowing up our expectations. He loves to do it. Would you let him use you? I'm going to ask our deacons to get ready. We're going to serve the Lord's Supper here soon. I'm going to tell you this one last story here real quick. The story is of a couple pastors that came to meet with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's the Prince of Preachers in London. He's called the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon was winning thousands of people to Jesus Christ, and these men were totally discouraged because they had small churches, and they were not seeing many people come to know Jesus. And so they were coming to Charles Spurgeon asking him, what are we doing wrong? And he said, well, tell me a little bit about, you know, your church and your context. And they begin to talk about their struggles and their difficulties. And this is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, do you really expect God to do anything at a place like that? And they were like, oh, no. No, not really. I mean, we have a small church, and we have poor people, and no, we really don't expect God to do anything with us. And he said, that's your problem. You don't expect him to do anything. And you don't pray like you expect him to do anything. And he made this statement, there is potency in expectancy. There is potency in expectancy. Let us expect God to be at work, friends. Men, come on down. If